Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27? And then you know the drill. This is our 45th week in Matthew's Gospel. We just have a couple of more weeks before we wrap it up. Since late September, we have been in the last week of the life of Jesus, and we've spent 4 weeks on the last night of Jesus' life. It's morning now, and the Son of God is crucified. The day is what future generations will call Good Friday. It's the most important day in history. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The wondrous cross. September 11th, 2001, the day John Kennedy was shot, the day the space shuttle blew up, the day the Beatles broke up, the day Archduke Ferdinand was shot, the day the Declaration of Independence was signed. These are commas and semicolons in history relative to the importance of this day. This is the heart of the story, the heart of history. This is the day that God, according to Paul, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. And it happened in a particular place, in a particular city, at a particular time. Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee, as the crowds called him at the beginning of what we call Holy Week, goes to the cross. All of Matthew's gospel for these 45 weeks has looked forward to this day. Matthew 1, 21, the first time we meet Jesus, you shall give him the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 16, 21, when the disciples finally begin to discover who he is, Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus at that point tells them that he's got to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew 17, verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man, that's me, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus has left Jericho. He's going up to Jerusalem. It's about a 17-mile walk. And he took the 12 disciples aside and explained to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26, verse 2, he says to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is only 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. The long march to the cross through Matthew's gospel. The long, unhurried march to the cross has now come to an end. It's Friday. The Gospel of Mark tells us it is 9 a.m. Before sundown, Jesus will be dead and removed from the cross. Well, I want you to hear the story as it occurs in Matthew's Gospel. And you're in your Bibles, we're going to look at them, we're going to look at some particular words, but for the moment, I want to ask you if you just close your Bibles, and you can close your eyes if you want, or you can look at me if you want, it makes no difference, but I want you to go back to this 9 a.m. story. We know from what we looked at 2 weeks ago that Jesus has been flogged, and Pilate has handed him over to the Jews to crucify him. And the story continues in our text this week, verse 27 of Chapter 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall. After tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were also crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the chief priests mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. This is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the two robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And so, Lord Jesus, we're gathered here today a lot of years later, and we are going to survey together for a few minutes the wondrous cross. And I want to pray for those of us who've known you a long time that the gravity and the weight of our sins would become evident to us as we look at the cross. And for those in this room who don't know you, they've wandered in here for one reason or other, Lord, let them feel welcome and loved by you. And Lord, before they leave, would the cross seem sweet, and would they give their lives to you as well? Amen. P.T. Forsyth was a 19th century, early 20th century congregational preacher, and he said something that gives me the chills. He said, "Christ is to us just what his cross is. You don't understand Christ till you understand the cross." And the reason that scares me is I've been a Christian for about a million years, and I don't know if I understand the cross. J.C. Ryle put it like this, another 19th century preacher, a bishop in England, said, "Without the cross, your religion is a heaven without a sun, a clock without a spring or a weight, a lamp without oil." G. Campbell Morgan, another preacher from the early 20th century, said, "Every living experience of the Christian faith begins at the cross," and it does. So Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6 that the only thing he will boast about is the cross. Last night, Lisa and I and Peter and Davis went down to hear Billy Graham at the Rose Bowl. An amazing evening. Well over 100,000 people showed up to hear an 86-year-old guy come out with his walker and preach the cross. I read in the newspaper earlier in the week, he said, "I don't have any problem preparing my sermons." He said, "I'm going to give a couple of them that I gave in 1949 when I started." He says, the message hasn't changed and the human heart hasn't changed. And he gave this call to come to Christ, and thousands came because of the message of the cross. So here's a question for us. How do we approach the cross? Today, at least. I have to teach this text. What do I do with it? Can you help me out? There's a clinical approach. Doctors in the house, I went online. I found an old American Medical Journal of American Medical Association article. It's called On the Physical Death of Jesus from March of 1986, such as the miracle of internet technology and Google. Well, listen to the approach. It's very clinical, descriptive. The scourging prior to crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man, if blood loss was considerable, to produce orthostatic hypotension and even hypovolemic shock. A couple of paragraphs down. Accordingly, the iron spikes probably were driven between the radius and the carpals, or between the two rows of carpal bones, either proximal to or through the strong band-like flexor retina callum and the various intercarpal ligaments. A few paragraphs later, the major pathophysiologic effect of the crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and the shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. You thought theology was hard. Clinical, but far from Matthew's approach. Then there's we're familiar with this year in particular, there's the cinematic, dramatic approach, Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, where in living color, with Aramaic subtitles, we see the flogging, we hear the groaning, we feel the suffering in full color. Now, I'm thankful for the movie. This is not intended to be a criticism, but this too is very distant from Matthew's approach. Did you hear the text? Matthew's emphasis is not on the physiological, nor is it on the dramatic, the drama of the physical pain. Matthew's emphasis is modest, is it not? He presents the crucifixion in an understated, almost bashful manner. As a matter of fact, the two components of crucifixion that were the worst, the crucifixion itself, the hammer and the nails, and the flogging, those two components of this day are reduced to two words in the text. Pilate handed him over to be flogged, verse 26, and the soldiers led him away to crucify him, verse 31. No. Matthew emphasizes what? The humiliation of Jesus. What's the key word in the passage? It comes up three times. Mock. They mocked him. Verse 29. Hail, King of the Jews. After they had mocked him. Verse 31. And verse 41. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they mocked him. Three times the word comes up, but it's on every verse of our section. This, folks, is Jesus. Jesus, who existed from eternity and enjoyed fellowship with God the Father forever. This is the Jesus who, when praying in John 17, refers to the glory he enjoyed before the world began. This is the Jesus whom Paul says created everything. Colossians chapter 1. Everything means what? Everything. The Grand Canyon. The beauty of Africa. The flowers in the Rocky Mountains that no one ever sees. The millennia of sunsets in the South Pacific. Each designed by Christ. Designed by Him and for Him, for His glory. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus who's going to come in the clouds of heaven and everyone will see it. This is the Jesus who right now sits at the right hand of the Father. The Jesus who walked on water, who fed 5,000, who fed 4,000, who raised the centurion's daughter from the dead, who cured leprosy, who told the disciples where to catch fish, and boy, they caught them. He healed the sick. He gave the most beautiful and exacting teaching in the world. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And now, this Jesus is mocked derisively. Look at verse 27. He's first of all mocked by the soldiers, Romans. Maybe some of them are Italians. He's taken into the Praetorium. This is Fort Antonia, Herod's fortress. And the whole company of soldiers is gathered around him. The Greek preposition there is epi, which means perhaps upon. And maybe Matthew is giving us a picture that our English translations chickened out of, that before the soldiers, possibly up to 600 of them, is a crumpled Jesus who can't even stand up. And they put this scarlet robe on him in mock coronation. He's mocked by the soldiers. The scarlet robe is probably one of the soldiers' robes. It's red. It's a sign of power. Hail, King of the Jews. The crown is not an instrument of torture, as far as I would read it. It's a headdress of derision to mock the would-be king. And then there's the scepter. The emblem of a king's authority is now used to beat him on the head. Secondly, he's mocked by the wine. I'm going to take an interpretation contrary to the study guide we read this week that I wrote. The usual way to read this is that the soldiers offer Jesus one last act of grace. They give him some wine so he can get buzzed and not feel the pain on the cross. That's possible. I did a little more homework on it this week, and I don't think it's likely, because the wine is mixed with gall, which is Matthew's equivalent of myrrh. The ingredient was used to produce an extra kick in wine. Shepherds would use it so they could get a little bit buzzed without using much wine. It was strong stuff. The problem with it was if you put too much in, the wine became so bitter you couldn't drink it. After tasting it, he refused to drink it. He's been mocked, even with the beverage that's offered him by the soldiers. Thirdly, he's mocked by the Titulus, the sign above the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Folks, this is parody. The Roman soldiers are saying to those who pass by, "Behold your mangled, broken, suffocating king. We are the Romans. This is the only Jewish king you're going to get." Fourthly, he's mocked by the crowds. Now think of the time and the place. Passover has just been completed. Sabbath is coming. Jerusalem is teeming with perhaps 2 million people who are visiting the city for this festival. Jesus is at one of the entry and exit points of the city. Throngs of people are walking by, and Matthew tells us that as they walk by, they hurl insults at him, shaking their heads. They see him in his utter humiliation, naked, between two zealots who are crucified for their rebellion. You know, for about 13 years, Steen and Steve and Kevin Calloway and I and some others, we went up to prison. We went up to Lompoc on Friday nights, and we would do Bible studies with prisoners. Toward the end of that time, I remember meeting a man from Arizona. Don't remember his name. But he was so embarrassed to be in prison. He was shamed to be there. He was just there, just gotten there. It was when the 80s banking scandals, if you remember those. He was very involved in his church in Arizona. I knew his pastor, and we had a lot of connections, and he was so ashamed. Partly because of what he'd done, and partly because of the company that he was forced to keep. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. His company is two zealots who've killed people. There's a shame here. He is mocked by the crowds. They hurl insults at him, the imperfect tense. They're continuing to do this over and over again. And his response, silence. Fifth, he's mocked by the religious authorities. They're all there. They are all there. The chief priests are there, which is kind of an inclusive term to refer to the high priest, the former high priest, all the priests of the temple. The scribes are there. The NIV translates this, the teachers of the law. These are the Pharisees and the lawyers. Normally they're at odds with the chief priest, but now they collude together because they are there to mock Jesus. And the elders. The elders are the non-priestly members of the governing body of Jews, of the Sanhedrin. There they are, chiding, taunting, provoking, harassing, mocking indirectly. Did you notice? They don't even address him. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. The Greek word there is if he has pleasure in him. Silence. And finally, verse 44. Even the condemned mock Jesus. They heap insults on him. Did you hear in the background Isaiah 53, as I read? Did you hear it? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one whom, from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord, we said it in the responsive reading, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you notice the irony of the mockery? I mean, the whole story is ironic. Here's the Jesus who's rejected violence consistently, and he's killed violently. He's the Jesus who denounces zealotry. You know, some of the disciples wanted to start an insurrection. He's denounced zealotry and he is killed as a zealot. But the irony is right here. Most of the mockery is true. It's accurate. Did you notice? Hail, King of the Jews. Well, he is the King of the Jews. Verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews above the cross. Well, indeed, this is the King. Pinned to the cross. So from the Jewish perspective, he can't be Messiah. He's on a cross, and everyone knows that anyone who's hung on a tree is under the curse of God. And the believer comes along and says, exactly. He is under the curse of God, and that's why I'm free. He bore the penalty of my sin. Romans 3:25, we said it earlier. Verse 42, he saved others because... He saved others, but he can't save himself. The believer sees this and says, no, he saved others because he didn't save himself. Verse 42 again, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Hardly. The Jews have asked for sign after sign after sign and they've gotten them. Would this one make any difference? Well, do you know where the story goes? Before Jesus comes down from the cross in a few hours, before he comes down dead, he forgives the sins of one of the mocking prisoners on his right or left. We can presume, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, that he forgives the Roman centurion who seems to place his faith in Christ. This is the Son of God. Then, get this, 50 days after this event, there's another feast in Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Pentecost. Everybody's there again. Jews love to party. Peter gets up to preach a sermon. During the sermon, he says to a whole lot of Jews, you killed the Messiah. The Spirit works in their lives. They interrupt Peter in the middle of his sermon. Feel free to do this with me anytime. And they say, what shall we do? 3,000 Messiah killers, according to Peter. Give their life to Jesus, and Jesus forgives them. Is that cool? It gets even better. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, the gospel has spread widely in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us, Luke wrote the book of Acts, Luke tells us the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests believed in him. The very people who were mocking him in Matthew 27 now believe. This is mind-boggling grace. The mocked one is dying so as to forgive those who mock. And if you're like me, you want to correct him, don't you? You say, Jesus, this is so wrong, so unmasculine, so un-American, it's so unright. I mean, we read it, so give him hell, Jesus. Just get him. Silence. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's the King of Israel, they say. Yes, he is. He trusts in God. Yes, he does. And what's Jesus thinking on the cross? What is he thinking? You wonder what he's thinking? I do. And I know. He prays in just a few verses, Psalm 22. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And it sounds as if Jesus is just writing the Gospel of Matthew. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And Jesus says in this psalm, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. And at the end of that psalm, the Lord prays, you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength. Come quickly to help me. What's Jesus thinking on the cross? He's thinking, God, where are you? But the Father doesn't come. How does it feel to be mocked? I don't know much about this. When I was in first grade, I was in Mrs. Winslow's class. I'm sure Mrs. Winslow has met her maker by this point. And I'm sure she remembers me in a not fond way. But I don't remember what provoked her ire. But one day I found myself in the front of the class. I'd done something. And Mrs. Winslow wanted to mock me. And she took the chalk eraser, got a lot of chalk in it, and powdered my face with it. And it wasn't funny, to me at least. The class, it seemed like a crowd, they laughed loudly. And I stood there. And I fought the tears. Well, that's nothing. I think I got over it. Maybe not. What's it like to be God and to have the people that you came to die for mock you? What's he thinking? Psalm 69 tells us, you know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Listen to this. You want to know what Jesus was thinking? Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. What is he doing up there? Bishop John Ryle put it like this. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed with everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last? and that the most painful, and that the most painful and disgusting of deaths, it was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Amen. At the end of his life, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was the miracle he didn't do. He could have come down from the cross. He could have called 72,000 angels to get him out of there and to bring the wrath of God on his enemies, but he didn't. If that sounds sweet to you, and if you've placed your faith in this Jesus, you've brought your sins to the cross, and the justice of God can pronounce you legitimately not guilty. Amen. Because of the miracle he didn't do. So let's pray together. Lord, we don't understand the cross. We've just taken a little pot shot at it, and our minds are tiny, and we want to understand the massive grace that you gave to us. And so right now, those of us who love you, we confess our sins again. And today, we've looked through Matthew's eyes at the mockery that you endured, and we say praise you and thank you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ and this has made sense to you, I want to invite you to, in the best words you know how, to confess your sins to this Jesus and realize that he paid for all of them on the cross. And then you will be welcomed into his family forever. We're going to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper right now, and I want us to sit in our pews for a few seconds and name our sins before God and realize that they are cleansed, they are washed, they are purged from the blood of Christ. And if you've just given your life to Christ right now, you come and join us. We take a cracker, we dip it in some juice that reminds us, according to Jesus' instructions, it reminds us of the high price that he paid for our forgiveness. So let's confess our sins and then come. The prayer teams will be here. If you'd like to receive prayer for these things or for other things, come and share what's on your heart, and then they will pray for you. Let's confess and come to the Lord's table.